is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to John chapter 16 and in your notes to the doctrine of the old sin nature. All right, with the belief that the Word of God is the agent of phase two sanctification, we continue to pursue the doctrines that are found in Scripture through a systematic study of God's Word in a line-on-line, verse-by-verse fashion that allows the believer to see these things as they pop up in the text, that things are alluded to, for instance, the heart here being the center of evil, out of which mankind produces various forms of evil, but we recognize that, of course, to be dealing with this doctrine. We are dealing with the actual old sin nature. So understanding these things is critical to the Christian way of life, so you understand who your enemies are, how to deal with them, and those sorts of factors. This is the only way one is going to succeed because, as Hosea bemoaned, my people perish for lack of knowledge. And the fact is, God's people are woefully ignorant when it comes to doctrine in most cases. This is certainly, we want to be an exception in that regard. So having assembled together, it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to put aside anything that distracts you, to set aside the STA through rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do, now is the time to make the adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local body of believers that you have brought together. We recognize that in the last days that the positive volition on the planet is going to be small, but that you have continued to faithfully provide, just as you provided for the Philadelphia church in history, you also will provide for the prophetic Philadelphia church the doctrine they need in order to hold fast to your word. We thank you for all these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to move on with major point seven here, the old sin nature and the three phases of sanctification. We recognize that the sin nature has a tremendous impact, of course, because of the fact that it is the source of spiritual death in the world. And so one has to deal with the issues, or should address, I think, the issues of how the sin nature relates specifically to the three phases of salvation. We recognize that God's plan for conforming us to the image of Christ is accomplished in three distinct phases. Phase one, salvation. Phase two, salvation through the intake of doctrine. And then, of course, phase three, salvation, the adoption of the body at the point of the rapture. And that then we will be completely conformed to that image. And again, that image will vary depending from believer to believer, depending upon the level of understanding, the level of doctrine, and the exact way that they have grown, how far they have grown. Their understanding will be reflected in their phase three standing. So the first one here, the STA and phase one sanctification, all unbelievers reside in the devil's world, are spiritually dead, and do not have the spiritual ability to understand or please God. And when one understands the human race from the biblical perspective, one doesn't fall into these ideas that men are good. I was watching, as I told you about that show, and it was on the History Channel. It wasn't on the Discovery Channel, by the way. But these guys, the prophets of doom, they said, well, basically, you know, things are going to get bad. We're running out of water. Our monetary house of cards is about to collapse. There is the potential for global threats from nuclear catastrophes all over the place and all these other factors. And they said, but mankind's basically good, and I think they'll really help each other through this. Well, I don't think so. I think when push comes to shove and it boils down to eat or be eaten, that most people are going to eat. Most people are not going to be concerning themselves with what's going on with the other guy. But so one has to recognize that the human race isn't basically good. It isn't basically oriented to God. They are not certainly children of God. And so as one understands that, then one recognizes, well, look, these people aren't just in a little bit of a bad way. They're in the worst way possible. There isn't any hope for them apart from salvation. Well, too, as a part of his convicting ministry, the Holy Spirit works on unbelievers about their lack of righteousness and need for salvation. That was part of the prophecy that Jesus gave on the night of his arrest and betrayal, John 16, 8 and 9, and when he comes, and talking about the Spirit of truth in the Greek, the parakletos, translated helper, it's actually anyone called alongside, an advocate of any kind. In a forensic setting, it has to do with a legal advocate, your defense attorney. In other settings, it has a broader usage, and so you can see, and some of the way, you know, they will translate this helper, they will translate it in other ways, because there's a broad sense in which the Holy Spirit is exactly that. And when he comes, he will convict of the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. That's their real sin. He is going to take care of all the other sins. There is one sin for which Jesus did not die, and that is the sin of unbelief. And that sin is reflected at least certainly in the concept of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You can't do that unless you're an unbeliever. So it is a situation in which they have one sin that they really have to deal with. And that is their lack of faith in God and his plan. And that is the sin that will send them to hell. Not what the bad things they've done. And again, the human race tends to think of this in terms of good and bad and a balance sheet and a ledger in which the good outweighs the bad. They're going to be in like Flint. Well, they're not. Well, concerning sin and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. At that point, Jesus represented the righteousness of God in the world. He will no longer be able to do that. And so if you could see Jesus at any time operating, you knew you were seeing someone who was operating in absolute compliance with the righteousness of God. But you're not going to be able to see that anymore. So he has to testify about their need for righteousness, their lack of it, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. That, of course, being a reference to Satan himself. His judgment has been rendered. We know the sentence has been passed. He just has not been confined to his final destination yet, the lake of fire. Well, three, since unbelievers lack a human spirit, the Holy Spirit provides clear and accurate information about the gospel, which is the only doctrine an unbeliever can truly understand. 1 Corinthians 1:18. So the unbeliever, and again, all of this is really pretty much fundamental basic doctrine, pretty much a fundamental understanding that all believers should possess. These are not difficult things. Much of this we have covered in the past. Of course, there's always a certain amount of repetition that is necessary and is even built into the Scripture. For the word of the cross, again, the idea of the message of the gospel here, the word of the cross being used by metonymy for the entire gospel message, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We recognize that the gospel in itself, there is the inherent power not only to save, but to sanctify, and all the other factors that continue on after salvation. So also chapter 2, verse 2, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And the reality is that's what you have to stick with when you're dealing with an unbeliever. You are wasting your time to talk to him about anything else. If he doesn't understand the gospel, the rest of doctrine is lost upon him. He is absolutely incapable of grasping it. For if one believes, he is immediately imputed absolute righteousness, establishing the grace pipeline of blessing as a potential. The Word of God is replete with information that not only suggests but totally teaches that God blesses righteous people. But the problem becomes one's definition of what constitutes righteousness. And the righteousness of mankind is relative at best. God's righteousness is perfect. It is absolute. So therefore, when one has to be righteous, if he's going to please God, then he needs to know what God constitutes as righteousness. So again, the understanding of the Bible is implicit in all of this. Five, additionally, the individual has his human spirit regenerated and has eternal life imputed to his soul. Titus 3:5, we've seen that verse before, the washing of regeneration. Six, at the point of salvation, the Holy Spirit takes up permanent residence in the new believer and simultaneously fills him. Again, breaking the continuous rulership of the old sin nature, which has been the norm for the unbeliever all his life. Then suddenly there's a new situation, which lasts precisely as long as his next first sin after salvation, and then he's back out of fellowship. And that is why it is so critical to teach believers a rebound. The second they become believers, they need to know that doctrine. And that is just not emphasized in most churches. Romans 8:11, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and in this case, first class condition, and he does, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Twice a reference to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And while I don't know that I have a specific verse that points out that you, at the point of salvation, are in fellowship for the first time, it doesn't seem to me that you actually would need a verse to document that, but it seems to me the logical outflow of everything we know is that when the Holy Spirit takes up residence for the first time, you've actually obeyed God and are in fellowship. And then again, that lasts just precisely as long as your first sin. Well, seven, this introduces a new ruler of life by breaking the continuous rulership of the sin nature, which has been the status quo since birth. So there is at least a new potential ruler of life. Now, that's no guarantee that the new ruler of life will stay in the position of rulership. And we have a doctrine on that, the rulership of life, which deals with this very fact. Eight, positional truth indicates that we have been identified with Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Retroactive positional truth indicates we have been identified with his death. Romans 6. And also verses 3 and verses 6 and 7. Or do you not know? And this is one of the things you see consistently in Paul's writings. He'll say, I want you to know. I do not want you to be ignorant. Do you not know? He will ask these questions or make these statements to indicate that he expects these believers to have this information and to understand it. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? And again, the word baptizo, to be baptized, means to be identify a one thing with another. It means literally to immerse one thing in another, to be so it's completely identified with it. And so the believer has been completely identified with Jesus Christ in the thinking of God. And so we have to recognize that. Also, verses 6 and 7, knowing that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. Now that's good, because if we died with him, then, well, it does a couple of things. It breaks the tyranny of the sin nature, for one, but it also frees us from the demands of the law, because dead people have no demands on them. The law cannot make them. The law only makes demands of the living. Well, nine, while the power of the sin nature has been broken positionally, experiential victory over the STA is a continual battle in time. That doesn't change, unfortunately. Some days it may be easier. Some days it may be harder. You're going to have good days, good weeks, bad weeks. But you're going to have this ongoing conflict that you can't get away from. I mean, I wish I had better news than that, but that is just the way it is, and we just have to deal with what it is. To suggest otherwise, that we either don't have a sin nature, or that we don't want to sin, or that we somehow now have become moved into a state of sinless perfection, well, is just refuted by the Scripture itself. And I think your own experience would tell you that that's not true. I don't have to go very far in my life now to see, have I reached sinless perfection yet? No, not really, not today. So 10, it does not follow that the believer will necessarily move on to the experiential setting aside of the flesh and enjoy the benefits of phase 2 sanctification. Philippians 3:18-19. This is generally just a little bit of a spin-off of the old perseverance of the saints, that anybody who's saved is somehow automatically going to make it. And that, I mean, they will be saved in the end. Obviously, God's going to deliver them at the rapture, if they were in the church age anyway. And, you know, they're still going to have all the basic blessings of heaven. But there's no guarantee that any believer is going to be anything in time. It really depends upon their positive volition. It depends upon their orientation to the truth. It depends upon the level of teaching they can even get. And obviously we know that God has to take all this into consideration and provide for those who are positive and who will make the adjustments. That's what is neat, that it doesn't depend on us. It depends on God to provide. Philippians 3, 18 and 19, he talks about people who are now enemies of the cross, and the implication is they weren't at one time. He's not crying over these people who are just unbelievers who hate Jesus all the time. This is believers who've gone sour. For many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping. They are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, and who set their mind on earthly things. But our citizenship resides, as he says, in a different realm. And so you see people like Hymenaeus and Alexander. You see the prophecy there in 1 Timothy 4 about men will walk away from the faith. You see the exhortation say, come out of Jude, that you need to contend earnestly for the faith, for certain men have crept in unawares. The enemies of God's plan are multitudinous, both visible and invisible. And so you see that there's no guarantee that anybody's going to go on and do anything. Paul cites Demas, who forsook me because he loved the present world. So there are believers that end up in, shipwreck, in a sense, in regard to their faith. So they can be absolute, complete idiots their entire phase two, and they're still believers. This really puzzles people and bothers some people. I don't know why it bothers them, but if they understood the nature of God, once God saves you, he can't go against his own will and desire and word. And so why would you think he would ever abandon any believer? Well, the only way he ever does is he abandons them to their own devices, but they're still believers. You know, they're not going to go to hell no matter how bad they blow their phase two. Which, you know, some have complained about that doctrine as well, because they say, well, that just allows people the freedom to just go out and blow it. Well, if you're going to go out and blow it, you're going to go out and blow it. You didn't need me to tell you you could. I mean, if you're just waiting for me to tell you that you can blow it, okay, you can blow it. Now, if that changes your volitional approach to God's plan, I don't know what to tell you. I don't feel responsible, I can tell you that. Paul recognized this. He saw these people crash and burn at various times. And so you're going to see it. Get used to it. And sadly, it's sad because they miss out on so much. And ultimately in phase three, when they see what they've missed out on, then it's going to be too late. That's the deal. 11, at salvation, the sin nature is not modified or eradicated, and those that suggest otherwise are denigrated by the Word of God. 1 John 1, 8 and 10, again, verses we have seen a number of times that deal with the absolute reality that we have a sin nature and that we sin. Both things are true. Are you a sinner and do you sin? Yes and yes. That's it. If we say that we have no sin, again, i.e. no sin nature, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And of course, the we here has to be recognized as John and those to whom he is writing. So he's writing to believers. He's not writing to any other group. Again, all of the letters in the New Testament are addressed to believers in local churches. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. There you go. You've got a sin nature. You can't get rid of it. You can't change it. It's horrible. It's awful. That's life. That's the bad news. Now, there is some good news to go along with this, of course. One, the Word of God makes it quite clear that each believer continues to possess a functional and active sin nature following salvation, which results in personal sinning. Again, the verses we just read here in Romans 7, Paul is dealing with his personal experience in the Christian life, in Romans 7, 18 and 19. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. Paul doesn't think, somehow now that I'm saved, I've become different. Well, we are different in one sense, but when it comes to the flesh, no, the flesh hasn't changed. But the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not want. This is the inner conflict that exists with the adjusted believer pretty much at all times. I mean, you're just never going to get away from it. Unless you become sinless, which, you know, what are the odds? Two, the Bible is replete with exhortation for believers not to engage in their pre-salvation manner of life. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Where he details here the deeds of the flesh, all the various things here, the sexual issues, the occult issues, hatred, implacability, bitterness issues, and anger, the drunkenness, carousing, excess partying issues, all these things that believers can do, which will ultimately impact their eternal reward package. And things like these, of which I forewarn you, verse 21, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So at some point, I mean, you have a choice. Every day you and I have to make these choices of, okay, we sin. We recognize we sin. We fall short. But the goal is to deal with it, to keep close accounts, and then to seek to minimize the sinning. But that's the best we're going to be able to do is minimize it. We're not going to be able to eliminate it. Now, there are certain areas in which you will be very much more successful than other areas. There are certain areas of sin in your STA, that certain trends, that through a consistent exposure to Bible doctrine over the years and your positive volition and spiritual growth, you will find success in gaining victory in certain areas of your sin nature. But you're going to have other areas that are going to dog you till the rapture. Now, you just have to learn to live with that. And again, I wish I had better news, but that's just the way it is. And people, again, who teach otherwise are not sound in the faith. Oh, you can overcome everything. Well, if you can, that means you can attain to sinless perfection at some point. And the Bible does not indicate that you can, not in this life anyway. I mean, we will, but not in this life. So the question is, are we going to practice these things or are we going to keep them in the realm of incidental sinning? And by incident, we make a distinction between habitual sinning in an area where the believer capitulates to the STA and just says, I'm just going to give in to this all the time. And the mental attitude sins are the easiest of all of those. The overt sins, people at least stop and think generally. The mental attitude sins, though, anger, bitterness, strife, hatred, greed, lust, pride, these things, man, they are legion, and they can attack you at any point. I don't know, I'm not saying women never struggle with anger, I'm sure they do, but it seems to me that anger is one of those things that most men struggle with. Not every man, certainly. There are some people that are just so passive, I just want to kill them. No, but it's not because I struggle with anger. I just hate them. No, I don't hate them. I'm kidding. Oh, but there are people, I look at them, I think, gosh, I wish I was more like that. You know, you see that people have qualities, and you think, boy, I wish I had that. Why is my STA this way? I wish I was like them. And then if you ever really examine the situation and think about it, you'll realize, well, that's dumb. Their STA is no better than mine. They have their own struggles that they fight against too. So the second one here, Ephesians 4, 17 through 22. This I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. And again, walking here is a word used to denote your manner of life. You could change that to conduct yourself or live your life, and you've done no injustice here to the idea of it. No longer as the Gentiles who also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding. Now, why do they live the way they live? Because they can't live any other way. They live in a realm of spiritual darkness. They live in a realm where they don't understand things. They live in a realm with no spiritual life, no light, no insight, no understanding. And they're excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Why is this ignorance in them? Because of the hardness of their heart. Now we're getting into their volitional makeup that makes things this way. Why are unbelievers the way they are? Because they choose to be that way. And there's no other way around it. And the fact is, the negative are going in large measure to just remain negative. And that's the nature of the beast, sadly. But their heart is hard. They don't want to accept the truth. If you suggest, if I'd gone on to this prophets of doom thing, I would have been a real prophet of doom. I would have said, it's worse than you guys think. You just think all these things are going to happen and then the world's going to go into chaos. Well, it's going to be worse than that. And I forgot, one other thing they're worried about is the exponential growth in the concept of artificial intelligence, AI. That at some point they're fearful that the AI is going to achieve human-like status. You've seen all this in movies before, like the Millennium Man and these types of things. And Bill Gates predicted by 2030 everybody will have a robot in their home. But, I've watched Saturday Night Live. Robots can kill you. So you need robot life insurance. So other people are predicting by 2020 people will have them in their home. That in certain nations, and I think it was Korea or Japan, I can't remember, that's their goal. So they're designing these and they're afraid, of course, the machine takes over, and the machine becomes so much smarter than man, and then the machine decides, we don't like oxygen, it's rusting our components, so they remove all the oxygen from the air. Well, how does this impact humans? Badly. Very badly. But the machines don't care. All these sci-fi things, and you think, well, that's probably never going to happen, that's just science fiction. It wasn't, I think they cited here in one of the deals, it wasn't, they were, the scientists were talking about there was going to be this incredible bomb developed, and it wasn't 12 years later that they had the atomic bomb. And so, essentially, they say this stuff doesn't take as long as you think it does. And that at the rate at which technology, and of course they're all talking about the singularity, the point at which, man and machine reach equality. Well, I don't think that'll ever happen, but that's only because of what I know about doctrine, that God's going to intervene long before that all happens. So Ephesians 4:17, here and they, having become callous. See, they've built up scar tissue because have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And if you go out there, generally speaking, one of the most pervasive sins out there among unbelievers are the sexual sins. That many people are just consumed with this. And sex has its place in the Christian life and has its place in even normal married life. But there are people that are absolutely consumed with the whole concept of sensuality. Otherwise, the internet porn industry wouldn't be into the billions and billions of dollars every year. So, I shouldn't have to say it, but don't support them, of course. But I'll say it anyway. But you did not learn Christ in this way. They practice, every kind of impurity with greediness. They're anxious to do evil. It turns them on. It trips their trigger. So if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. And I have to do Ephesians to kind of figure out what I do with that genitive there. Are they deceitful lusts? Is it an adjectival type genitive? Or how would I look? Those are questions you'd have to answer. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And so there is an option here, though, now. And then Romans 6, 1 and 15, where Paul asks the rhetorical question, are we to continue living, is the idea here, in the realm of the sin nature so that grace may abound? If all this sin made grace abound all the more, then one logical conclusion a person could move to was, well, the more I sin, the more God has to grace me out, therefore the better off I am. Because then I get more grace. Well, Paul asked that question. He anticipates that, sort of goofy idea, and says no. No, we're not. Are we to continue under the STA so that grace may increase? May it never be. And then 15, what then? Shall we commit sin? And so he makes a distinction, just as most of the authors do, between the sin nature and personal sinning, which proceeds from the sin nature. Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? May it never be. So, again, the issue is believers can certainly do this. The question is, will you? Will you return to the pre-salvation lifestyle that really, if you look back at it, the things you did, are you proud of them? No. He says in one place that it's things of which you are now ashamed. And you look at your pre-salvation lifestyle, and it isn't pretty. It isn't meant to be pretty. Three, the lust pattern of the sin nature is the source of the inner conflict, which begins at the point of salvation and continues throughout one's phase two. Galatians 5:17, there where we see that the flesh lusts against the spirit. Well, sets its desire is the way they've translated it here. It's actually the word for lust. It's epithumia. To have a strong desire, that's what lust is. The flesh strongly sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit is strongly against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. And again, this works both ways. You can never be perfectly righteous, and if you're a positive believer, you can't really give in to personal perfect sinfulness either. Because you would be so miserable to the point where, you know, I think people who live that way, eventually they want to kill themselves because they're so miserable. And I don't see the Christian way of life as being something that's just such an incredible burden that it beats you down and makes you miserable. That's not my view of it at all. I think you're supposed to have life and have it abundantly. That doesn't, I mean, not that you're going to not have pressure and testing and all these other factors. But there's always the grace there to handle it. And the people who will not avail themselves of that, who will not be comforted, who will not be encouraged, who just abandon themselves to the sin nature, well, they're going to live a miserable existence right up until they die. Under death, that's all the sin nature can reward them with. So this is all they're going to get, various forms of death until the physical death, the sin unto death, kicks in. Wow. And if God's really mean about it, and says, you know, I don't appreciate that. He can keep you alive a long time in misery. And as we know, we saw in the book of Revelation there's going to come a point in time where men will seek death and won't be able to find it. It's when those demon scorpions are turned loose on them. Or demon locusts, I think they were, whether they had the scorpion tail. So however they torment men, assume it's physical torment. But when you get into extreme situations of pain, the mental anguish is way worse even than the physical sometimes. When I passed a kidney stone, I went through all the various stages of pain and grief, and I went from, dear God, help me, to I kill you if I can get my hands on you, you know. So you get pretty weird under pain pretty fast. And I mean, I think I'm a normal believer. I'm not normally mad at God. But I mean, when you're just, you feel like you're just being tormented, they say, well, it's like a woman having birth. Well, I didn't have sex or nothing, so I didn't even get any of the benefit. So what's this? It's not like a woman having a baby. There's at least some amount of pleasure attached to that. I mean, at the end of the kidney stone, you don't pass out cigars, it's not the same. Although, so theoretically, they say the pain is similar. Well, I started out praying, dear God, help me, And in the end, it was, what point is there in being a believer if this is the way you treat us? But that's, 12 hours or 24 hours without sleep and some intense pain, and you'll find out you can crack pretty quick. So you got this conflict that goes on, and you're not going to get away from it, unfortunately, sadly. So there's the inner conflict, and they fight against each other. So you can't give in to the sin nature completely and live any kind of existence that's what I would call living. Again, there's existence and there's living. Or there's life and there's living. Paul made that distinction about the woman, the Mary widow, who's dead even though she lives. So she's not really living. She just thinks she is. But she's deluded. And then James 4:1 talks about this conflict as it erupts in the lives of believers. Well, guess what? As the inner conflict is there all along, it spills over to the overt. And what are we really fighting against? Really, if you recognize, first, our enemies are not flesh and blood. And secondarily, okay, that rules out most people really as being our enemies. So, okay, we've got the internal sin nature we have to fight against, and it never goes away. So, what's the big challenge in the Christian life? It's steering clear of the demons and steering clear of the STA. Those are the two big challenges. And if you do those two things, I think, your relationship with the cosmos, separation won't be much of an issue because you're not going to be that popular with people out there. If you're making these points as issues in life, James 4:1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? And the very same doctrine that Paul teaches about the waging war in the members of the body, the sin nature, and James teaches the very same doctrine. Some have tried to paint James and Peter and Paul at being various levels at odds with each other. They're not. They all had the same doctrine. They were different men, different personalities and all that. I mean, I remember they had a movie on about Paul and Peter years ago and the theoretical conflicts that they had. The only one I ever know about was when Peter came into the churches there in Galatia and started acting like a legalist. And Paul called him on it. Well, but as far as I know, that was resolved and over and done with. And Peter speaks highly of Paul in his writings. Well, for the inner the warfare rages between the late resident, God the Holy Spirit, and the old man, the genetic sin nature, with the soul being the battleground. 1 Peter 2:11. So the question is, who's going to run your life, God or the old sin nature? God through resident doctrine, the ministry of the Spirit, His providential leading, divine guidance, or the old sin nature calling the shots and you just buy into it hook, line, and sinker? 1 Peter 2:11, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. And here, the warfare is made very personal and very succinct here by Peter. And so he advocates the very same doctrine that James just advocated, that Paul advocated. They taught the same things. So, therefore, each believer has two potential rulers of his soul, each with its own results. Romans 8, 5, and 6. And so you have one choice or the other. That's the way it's always going to be. You say, well, I didn't ask for any of this. This is just the way it is, whether you ask for it or anything. Nobody asked to be born. That was God's will. He brought you to life by a measure and an act of His own sovereignty. And He didn't consult anybody about who He created. He didn't say, well, what do you think about this one? Nah, scrap that one. The Ron model does not work. Romans 8, 5, and 6. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. And you might think, well, okay, if it's life and peace, well, what about all the conflict? Well, that's the thing. As the Holy Spirit wins, the conflict does somewhat subside. I mean, it's always going to be there. And it's going to flare up from time to time. I mean, you never know what's going to cause it. But the reality is the people, there's an Old Testament verse, I believe, I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is constantly set on me. So again, we get into a matter of now occupation with Jesus. What is your thought process like through the course of the day? What is it you are thinking about? How do you relate incidents and things that happen to what's really going on in the world, to God? How do you relate these things? How do you think about them? Where are your thoughts? And that's where the battlefield is. It's in the thought processes. Well, 6, the issue throughout one's phase 2 is, who is going to rule my life? A, the believer that lacks doctrine or is negative to the truth, lacks the mechanics and understanding about how to effectively place and keep the Holy Spirit in the position of rulership. If he doesn't understand rebound, I mean, if he's lacking that doctrine, what are his odds of success, realistically? Well, they're zero. He doesn't know how to get into fellowship. Or he's negative. I've seen this. I've heard believers tell me this. No, I don't even rebound anymore. Well, why would you, I guess, after a point? I mean, maybe they're just trying to run up as much evil as fast as they can so God will kill them and get it over with. But that's not the way I want to live. So if you don't know how to do this and you don't know what the Holy Spirit requires, obviously this kind of requires some knowledge of the royal imperatives as you face issues like, okay, well, what would the Holy Spirit have me do here? And well, you have to have the doctrine to know that. Therefore, he ends up living much like his unbelieving counterpart, effectively remaining a slave to the sin nature. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3. And Paul talks to some of these baby believers who were remaining baby believers and who weren't really dealing with the sin nature. And that was, of course, this leads to how many problems in local churches? Well, every manner of problem really comes out of that one simple issue, is people are not corralling their sin natures. They're not keeping the beast in the cage. And so, as a matter of fact, Nick Lowe even had a song. I think they played it on The Sopranos. It's really good. It's called The Beast in Me. And God help the beast in me. Yeah. Well, he's not going to help it. He's eventually going to eradicate it, but that's good enough, too. So, and brethren, I could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink and not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. Since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and are you not walking like mere men? And the insult here is he's telling them, look, you're a bunch of spiritual babies because you haven't paid attention and you haven't really locked into this. You have not committed to the principles of doctrine as they've been taught to you. You haven't committed to my authority. And you know what? You're walking just like these unbelievers out here do. You're living your lives in really stupid ways. And if you think they weren't, well, read the book sometime in one sitting and you'll see that they were. And he goes through so many things with them. Every possible issue that you know you think could arise in a church does. From inordinate, you know, believers filing lawsuits against one another rather than working things out in grace, to sexual aberrations with the incestuous Corinthian, all kinds of manner of things. They were getting together for the Lord's table, but they were drinking quite a bit before they got there. So they're pretty lit up, and they're coming in to celebrate the Lord's table. Drunk. Or they'd engaged in gluttony. Some of them would get together and have these big dinners. And you know, the gluttons and the drunks would come rolling in. All right, let's celebrate. I'm ready for doctrine. Whoopee! Well, Paul says that's pretty childish and stupid. Well, doctrine teaches against all of that. It absolutely teaches against that. So see, the believer that is positive, pursuing doctrine and reprogramming the brain computer with the truth, fastidious to apply what he has learned, and fastidious with respect to rebound when he sins or does not apply. See, there's two things that will get you out of fellowship. I tend to focus on sin, but the reality is if you're walking in the Christian way of life and some issue comes up before you and you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, now you haven't. It becomes sin at that point. That effectively puts you out of fellowship. Until you deal with that. And so you can get out of fellowship really by two ways, by not doing the right thing when you do know what it is, or by sinning and you know the wrong thing and you do it anyway. Those will both get you out of fellowship. Well, the one that does this will effectively keep the Holy Spirit in the position of rulership. And that's a fight. I mean, like, I know sometimes I can deal with anger, okay, I realize I was angry, snap, I rebound, okay, boom, it's over. Other times I get angry about something and I rebound and 5 minutes later I'm angry again. And I have to deal with it again. And then 5 minutes later I'm mad again. And it's like it's this constant fight just to get rid of the anger, to deal with it. And so you may have to rebound the same sin. People say that, well, if you rebound sins too many times, there is no too many times. I mean, did you read Jesus' parable there, his teaching about forgiveness? How much shall I forgive my brother up to seven times? Jesus said, no, 70 times 7. And again, he didn't mean 490 and keep track. It's a figure for an innumerable number of times. That there is no end to forgiveness. Well, if God expects us to operate under that principle, do you not think he does? Well, don't you think God, when he gives us principles that we have to live by, that he abides by the same principles that he teaches? And God doesn't undo what he's already done. And so the Holy Spirit is not going to undermine the Word of God with weird ideas. People come up, well, the Spirit told me to do blah, blah, blah. Well, that kind of goes against what the Bible says. Well, yeah, but you can't argue with the leading of the Spirit. Well, yeah, you can. But if you do this, I mean, the goal is to keep the Holy Spirit in the position of rulership because this is where life comes from. This is where real life is lived. And D, it is this type of believer that enjoys the benefits of phase 2 sanctification, as well as the accumulation of SG3 for the future, as he walks in fellowship and is applying, And I'm not one who buys into the, well, if you're in fellowship, you're getting rewarded every second just for being in fellowship. I mean, if you're in fellowship and you're watching, you know, The Simpsons, I don't think you're getting SG3 for that. I mean, you might not be sinning. I mean, you are in fellowship, which is a good thing, you know, assuming you can think, okay, that's human viewpoint. Oh, Bart's evil there, you know. You can take thoughts captive while you're doing that, and that may yield SG3, and I'll let God judge all that. But the idea that you're going to get SG3 for exchanging oxygen for carbon dioxide is, to me, a pretty low view of rewards. I get SG3 for breathing in fellowship. I'm going to breathe real slow. Because, you know, or breathe real fast so I can get more SG3. No, I don't buy that. I mean, I think you should be in fellowship. But I think you have to actually be thinking or a doctrine or dealing with doctrine in some way or making some overt application. And obviously that changes as we get older because, let's face it, as we get older, the aging process, we slow down. We are not able to make the same sorts of overt applications we could 10 years ago or 20 years ago or 30. And so then as you age and as the body breaks down, many of your applications have to be mental. I mean, the large portion of them. I mean, they always should be mental, should be the largest portion for everybody. But, I mean, you don't really expect 80-year-old guys to get out and mow the lawn. You know, you expect, okay, well, that would fall on the responsibility of the people who can do it, who are physically capable. So that would be a real witness for a church, wouldn't it? You have this old woman out there pushing the lawnmower. That would be a real witness to the life. No. Well, 7, like salvation, this is a grace process. Being in fellowship and walking in the Spirit is the only true method of spirituality and experiential victory over the sin nature. Galatians 5:16. And, of course, this is what provides us. This is the victory. And the Christian life, in that sense, is not very hard. I mean, it really is pretty simple. But why would we think, again, with salvation being as easy as it is, that God would make the Christian life, you know, so difficult that people couldn't figure it out? He knows what the human race is. We're all just spiritual geniuses, right? No, He knows what we are. As a matter of fact, there was a verse there, and I think it's in John, where it says, Jesus knew all men and did not entrust Himself to them. And He didn't need anybody to tell Him what was in man's heart, because He knew. God knows our weaknesses. He knows, as the psalmist said, if God were to mark sins, who could stand? Who would survive? Well, nobody. Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. That's just that simple. You can't do both at the same time. It's pretty simple to understand. So this is the only means by which a believer is righteous in time. Romans 8:4, our experiential righteousness is commensurate with our level of understanding and our adherence to the righteous standards of God as found in the Bible. So we're not running around trying to promote our own righteousness, in fact, but recognize that being righteous is a matter of walking in fellowship, and that fulfills the righteousness required by the law. Because if you're in fellowship and you're walking under the ministry of the Spirit, you don't kill, rape, murder, hate, you know, all these other things that you could do. Romans 8:4, so that the requirement of the law. What is the requirement of the law? Well, it's obedience, it's righteousness. I mean, if you're, you know, this is theoretically, we know theoretically, because no law can produce righteousness. But that is the requirement of the law, is absolute righteousness. So it might be fulfilled in us. Again, might be depending upon whether or not we walk in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So we do not walk, rather, according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We'll see the STA in phase 3, sanctification. 1, the inner conflict between the STA and the indwelling Holy Spirit continues to be a reality throughout the life of the believer. Paul, again, deals with this at length. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, Romans 7:22, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of the STA which is in my members. 2, since the sin nature resides in the flesh, when the soul is separated from the body, the believer is delivered from the STA. 1 more reason to pray for death. Or the rapture. I'd prefer the rapture. I mean, but That's one thing that one can certainly rejoice in, that at the end of it all, this phase three hope, part of our phase three hope is that we're going to be finally rid. We've never lived one second of our existence without the monster of the STA within it. Every moment of our life has been colored by it, whether we know it or not. And, I mean, to the extent, obviously, as a believer, if you're in fellowship, then obviously that sets it aside. But we've never lived without the battle as believers. Every day it's been the same thing. Finally, at death, that's part of hope, we get rid of this monster within. Three, at the point of physical death or the rapture, each believer will be completely and permanently separated from the sin nature. At the rapture, all church-age believers will be given a resurrection body like that of Christ. Romans 6:5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, again, first class condition in the Greek, and we have, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Philippians 3:20-21. So that's the good news again at the end of all of this. I mean, the picture we paint in time, unfortunately, is colored by the sin nature, but at the end of all of this, there is deliverance from this. There is an end to all of this. That's one of the things I'm thankful for on my prayer list, is phase three sanctification. Thank you that someday this battle is going to be over, that there is an end to the warfare that we fight. And that, to me, is encouraging. That encourages you not to give up. Well, okay, then God only expects us to hold out so long. But it gets really difficult. Well, I agree, it does get difficult. It's more difficult sometimes than others. But we also know we can comfort ourselves with, well, there is an end to it too. And most people can take anything if they know there's an end to it. They can handle it for X amount of time. Philippians 3:20-21, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. And 1 John 3:2-5. So there is some actual good news now as we've worked our way through this. The initial news isn't great. The phase two news is tough to hear, but the phase three news is good. I mean, it looks really promising that if you can survive all this, that at the end, you're delivered. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And I'm not sure why I cited verse 5 there, but I don't know that that has anything to do. Oh, it's because he appeared to take away sins, which is the production, of course, of the STA, and in him there is no sin. And so, 4 here, the adjusted believer recognizes that the end of his phase 2 signals the end of the conflict with the STA and is anxious for that eventuality. So why is the adjusted mental attitude's believer, the adjusted believer's mental attitude, one of eager anticipation for the rapture? Right here is part of the reason. Right here is part of the reason, to be shed of the sin nature, finally. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Well, who indeed? How can that be done? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why? Because he's the one that's going to do it. He is ultimately the one who will deliver us from this. He beat it, as it were. I mean, he didn't have one personally, but he beat all the accumulated sins that the sin nature produced. And that, and of course, so many of them are still even yet future, that he's already dealt with. And then Paul recognizes, okay, it's kind of like, well, okay, so here's the deal. I see I fail. I see I come short. I serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of the STA. And this is what it is. But then Paul goes right in to say, okay, but look, there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Because when you're failing under the STA, how do you feel? Condemned. I mean, you should feel that way. The whole idea is that sin, one of the byproducts of sin is guilt. And so, not that everybody who sins always feels guilty, but that's a normal byproduct of sin, let's put it that way. And so, at the point of sinning, you have guilt, you have, this deal where you're serving the STA and you don't like it, but it's a reality. But now there's no condemnation. Don't walk around and feel condemned because you're fighting this battle, because you even lose sometimes. And that, to me, is the good news. Even if you lose sometimes, pick it up, rebound, and move on. That's all you can do. And Paul talks about this in Philippians. You have to leave the past behind. You can beat yourself up over your failures. I've done it. I'm sure you've done it. God never let me do that again. And you beat yourself up and you feel horrible and it's just emotionally miserable. But guess what? That's a normal part of the Christian way of life. You have to go through that. And then walk around and realize, okay, I'm not condemned. I fail, but I'm not condemned. Now, I'm not, again, you don't want to flaunt your failure. And people that say, well, it sounds like you're just saying people can sin and they should feel fine. That's not what I'm saying at all. Well, five, eventually every aspect of sin and the sin nature will be eliminated. Therefore, the eternal state will be characterized by the absence of death. Well, that makes sense because that is the produce of the sin nature. Revelation 21:4. Here's some really good news now, after all the gloom and doom. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write this down, for these words are faithful and true. Well, there's the really good news at the end of the... There's our light at the end of the tunnel that we're shooting for. That eventually, when we get into this state, and of course, when we're there and we look back, we'll think, wow, that wasn't all as bad as I made it out to be, was it? I mean, I think we'll find out that at the end, the glory is not worthy to be compared to the sufferings. Or the sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glory. Either way. They're not even to be talked about in the same breath. Okay, well, time's gone, so we will hopefully wrap this up Sunday, I should be. And we'll get back to Mark. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.